This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
I was reminded this week of a book that I read in college that had a big impact on my faith. It's called Letters and Papers from Prison. It's by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Has anyone heard of that? It was a series of letters and papers, as the name implies, that he wrote from prison while he was awaiting execution. And he was involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. He was a German pastor during World War II. And the book is interesting because Bonhoeffer is oftentimes very hard to understand. His writing is pretty complex and philosophical, but he, in these letters from prison, he's writing from the heart. And the vision is utterly clear. And there's an honesty. Like the peripheral stuff gets pushed aside and only the center remains. And even though most of the things that he's writing about are very particular to him, you know, he's not writing for a general readership. He's saying goodbye to people, or he's giving very detailed instructions or making mention of memories or whatever. But his heart comes through. It's like only what's in the center remains. Well, I have a similar thought about the section from Paul's letter to the Ephesians that Amanda just read for us. It was written while Paul was in prison awaiting execution. And a lot of Paul's writings in the New Testament are very hard to understand. But here, he does speak from the heart. And even though a lot of what he's talking about is very particular to him, he's talking about the unique role he plays in the beginnings of the church. It's like the peripheral stuff. Not that things in Paul are peripheral, but it's really the center that remains. And so what I want to do today is work through this passage and see, you know, kind of under the heading of four central things in Paul's vision of the Christian life. Four things that for him are right at the center of what it means to be in Christ, to live in Christ. And we'll kind of go through it like that. I want to talk about the centrality of grace, the centrality of Christ, the centrality of the church, and then fourth, the centrality of suffering. Normally, I just do 2 points, so I'm going to do 4 today, but they'll be brief, I promise. We're not going to be here for 45 minutes. At least I hope not. Let me check my time just to make sure. All right, so the centrality of grace. Last week, we looked at Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, and we said that at the heart of God's once mysterious but now very clear plan is the idea of equality. Equality. Before the coming of Jesus, creation was divided, as it were, into two camps, Jews and Gentiles. And Israel, because of their ethnic descent and because of their particular forms of obedience to God, had a certain privilege within God's plan. But now in Jesus, that privilege has been broken down, and Jews and Gentiles, insiders and outsiders, are equal. They stand on the same ground. They receive the same promises. And the only reason, or the only way that's possible, we said, is because now we do not relate to God on the basis of our ethnicity or on the basis of our obedience or on the basis even of our religious observance. Now we relate to God on the basis of faith. And we're set right with God on the basis of faith, not any of those other things. That creates the conditions where socially or horizontally, insiders and outsiders can be equals. No one's better than anybody else. No one has a better handle on who God is because of where they were born. It's faith that unites us to Christ and sets us right. And another way to say that is grace. You know, grace is, it's one-way love. Grace is showing favor to people even if they don't deserve it, even if they're never going to measure up, even if they're never going to prove themselves worthy of receiving the favor that they are receiving. Grace says, you are loved. You're worth it. It's such a counterintuitive idea because no other relationship on earth works like that. Even in the best of marriages, it's very hard to show favor and not expect something in return. But God shows his love for us in Christ in such a way that he says, even if you never measure up to it, even if you've never proved yourself worthy of deserving it, I'm going to show favor to you in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Grace is the basis of our salvation. That's 1-6. Here in 7-12, Paul is still thinking about grace, but he thinks of it not so much as the basis of salvation, but as the basis of his ministry. His ministry. Let's look at verse 7. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians 3, or they're in the bulletins. You can look at your phone as long as you don't look at anything else on your phone. Okay. I became a servant. Some translations say I was made a servant of the gospel. I was made a servant of this reconciling, bring different people together message, Paul says, by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. I was familiar with this verse before studying the passage this week, but what stood out to me was the passive voice. I was made a servant, Paul says. In other words, I didn't work for this. My unique role in the beginnings of the church were not a reward for all of my hard study or a reward for my behavior. God made me a servant. There's this idea, Malcolm Gladwell popularized it. I think other people probably said it before. But the way to become an expert at something is you have to do it for 10,000 hours. Are you guys familiar with that? And that is the one truth about all our professional lives, right? Success is earned. It doesn't come by accident. If you want to get really good at something, have a privileged role in something, you have to work for it. It's earned. It's the reward. Well, Paul is saying the exact opposite here. He's saying, I became a servant of the gospel. God gave me this unbelievable gift, a surprise gift of playing this very unique role in the lives of God's people. And, you know, if you think about Paul writing this letter at the end of his life, so he has decades of ministry experience, and he's gone through some really hard times, homelessness, sickness, physical and emotional persecution. And he's saying, through all of those hard things, through the lowest of times and the highest of times, God's empowering presence has never left me. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul relates this experience of coming before God with a sickness. He uses this imagery of a thorn. He doesn't say what it is, but it's some type of affliction. And in that crucible of pain and weakness, Jesus speaks to him and he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul was empowered day by day, hour by hour, by the grace of God. I became a servant by the gift of God's grace. Now, I point this out because I think for us, this is a word of provision, a word of provision. You know, we may not be called exactly like Paul to be servants of the gospel, but we are called to be servants of the gospel. You know, a lot of us, not if you live in Denver, but a lot of us are called to be members of this church. And what that means is that we all do our own part to work for its growth and in the building itself up in love, as Paul talks about later in Ephesians. Those of us who are single are called to follow Jesus faithfully in singleness. Those of us who are married in marriage, those of us raising kids in marriage, we're all called to serve Christ and be fruitful, faithful followers of Jesus. Here, there is a promise that God's grace will go before us and enable us to be fruitful servants of the gospel. In high school, the water polo team was famous for being able to tread water and hold bricks over their heads. And whether that is actually true or not, I don't know, but it's a cool idea. I sometimes feel like I'm handing you guys bricks when I'm asking you to do things for the church, because life is crazy and demanding and we're stretched and we are always busy. You know, it's like our favorite self-description. I'm so busy. Well, here, what I want you guys to hear is the gift quality of our service to Christ. It's a gift. And even if we're busy, God will meet us. God will empower us enable us to be faithful, fruitful followers of Jesus, who give of ourselves, even if we're stretched thin. Grace has brought us here thus far, and grace will bring us home. Grace isn't just about becoming a Christian. Grace is about the day by day, hour by hour power that the Holy Spirit gives us to follow Jesus fruitfully and faithfully. That's a promise that we can ask the Lord to fulfill in our own lives. Okay, grace is central to the Christian life. Paul was given this gift of service to the Lord. Now, second, the centrality of Christ. In verse 8, Paul tells us what the gift that he was given to do, what it actually looked like in practice. And he says, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, to me this grace or this task was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable or the boundless or the infinite or the untraceable riches of Christ. Grace is central. Jesus is even more central. Normally, in Paul's writings, that verb that you see there, to preach, has a very particular direct object, to preach the gospel. Here, though, and this is really, I think, the only time Paul uses a different noun to describe the content of his preaching, he makes it clear that his message, his ultimate ambition, his greatest hope for life was to exalt the person of Jesus Christ and to describe the riches that come from being united to him. So if Paul was in the 21st century and lived in Kansas City, and he was planning Christ Church Mission, he wouldn't talk with people on the plaza or at Starbucks about whether or not they would go to hell if they died, or debate obscure Bible passages. Paul's ambition was to tell people about Jesus. That, for him, was at the center of the Christian message, a person who enriches infinitely those who follow him. You know, imagine coming in a desert upon a reservoir that has the most clear and refreshing water you can imagine. And you try to sound its depths, and it's seemingly infinite. The resources go on and on and on. That's the image of this phrase, unsearchable or boundless. They cannot be traced. The riches of Jesus. We've been studying, if you're a guest, we've been studying Ephesians all summer, and we've seen a bit about what those riches are. One of the riches is forgiveness, this idea of a clean slate. When we come to Jesus, the greatest failures of our past or present, the greatest failures we've yet to commit, never define us. We have a clean slate. In Christ, we have victory over the power of evil. That's been a persistent theme in Ephesians. Jesus was victorious over the powers of hell, and we, by faith, are united in him and share in that victory. Those of us who are in Jesus are gifted with membership into the most meaningful community on planet Earth, the church. It's a gift. We have access to the Father. We can be, like Paul says here, we can be bold and confident in the presence of God. There's all these gifts. The resources are infinite. You know, oftentimes Christians, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, will talk about the cost of discipleship. And there is a cost of discipleship, but there's a much greater cost of non-discipleship. Jesus enriches people who follow him. Becoming a Christian doesn't impoverish you. It enriches you, makes you wealthy. You know, that's a good word in our complex, pluralistic world, right? Because it can sometimes feel like, if I'm, you know, bearing testimony to the work God has done in my life, am I like pushing my religious agenda on someone? I definitely think about that. Or I don't want to like be seen as condemning other people. And those are all good things. But when we tell people about Jesus, we're offering them spiritual wealth. We're giving them the opportunity to become wealthy. And don't obviously misinterpret that in like a health and wealth sense. We'll talk about suffering in a minute. But Jesus enriches those who are in him. He gives them infinite wealth, infinite resources. Okay, so Christ is at the very center. Second point. The third point is the centrality of the church. The centrality of the church. This is important because we live in an age of, what's the phrase? Spiritual but not religious, right? And it's very easy, it's probably inevitable actually, to be critical of the church. Because in every era, in every place, in every moment, the church is in need of renewal. The church is imperfect. The church fails to embody the riches of its Lord well. You know, I see every week the failures of the church. So I'm not idealistic or romantic or nostalgic about what the church can or should be. But we have to be careful because biblically, the church is not something that we can discard. Nor, and this is what I really want to communicate, is the church a like optional feature in God's plan, even despite its imperfections, maybe even because of its imperfections, the church is at the very center of what God is doing in the world. How so? Well, in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter, Paul, he explains his like twofold burden. He says, the gift that God has given me is to tell people about Jesus. That's verse 8. And then verse 9 is to make plain to people or to help them understand that God now unites people from different cultures, different education levels, different backgrounds. God brings people together in Jesus to form these communities where Jew and Gentile, insider and outsider come together and unite. In other words, God's plan is not just to enrich the lives of individual people. God's plan is to form a new type of community, a new type of family where ethnicity, religious performance, wealth, education level are not the most important thing about you and are not the framework by which you're treated, but people that are different coming together in Jesus Christ. That's at the heart of what God is doing in the world. That's verse 9. Now in verse 10, this is where it gets a little tricky, he explains why this is so important. He explains why this is the case. What does he say? He says this, his intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Okay, what in the world does that mean? What that means, this is, it can start to sound like a Marvel comic, so we'll try and be... What Paul's saying there, and we've already talked about this a little bit, is that there are these supernatural angelic beings, rulers and authorities, powers and principalities, that we can't see, but they can see us, apparently. And they're watching us. And God wants to communicate something to those powers, and he uses the church as the medium for that message. God wants to communicate his wisdom to these powers, and he uses the church to do it. That makes sense? What's the message? Yeah, sure. What's the message? The message, see, do you guys see that word manifold in verse 10? That word manifold is a word that means multifaceted. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, that's the word that gets used for Joseph's multicolored dream coat. It's a word that, it's like a diamond that has all these different sides to it, and it sparkles, and there's different colors. I think what Paul is saying here is that the manifold wisdom of God, the multicolored, multidimensional, multifaceted wisdom of God is manifested in church communities that are like that, that are multicultural, that have multiple colors, that shine in different ways. And when the powers and principalities, these evil beings, see, this is really important, when they see that people on earth no longer treat each other on the basis of race, our education, our income level. When they see that sinful people like you and me actually have the power to treat people very different than them decently, that is a sign that a new type of humanity is emerging. It's a sign that the power of evil, which keeps people separated, which is monochrome, which divides people, that power has been broken. You know, this is a really, really weird image, but have you guys ever seen the movie Pleasantville with Tobey Maguire? I love Tobey Maguire. It's a movie, I don't even need to go into the plot points, but basically they live in this black and white world, and then some of the characters start showing color. That's the image. The powers and principalities want us to live in a black and white, monochromatic world. God's wisdom is multicolored, and he demonstrates that wisdom in the church. And when the powers and principalities see that, they think, oh my gosh, our reign is over. Our power has been broken. Does that make sense? Now, you know, I want to be careful here, tread in some waters, but this discussion we've been having as a culture about race and ethnicity has been obviously very current in our moment. Here is a way for us as Christians to have a very principled, biblical understanding and opposition to any power that wants to keep people divided, or any ideology that wants to keep people divided on the basis of race or ethnicity. Does that make sense? We have deep resources in our faith that says something about any idea that's keeping people separate based on race, ethnicity, culture, education. Something, and I don't want to say this, I don't say this lightly, that's demonic in the true sense of the word. That's what the devil wants to do. And God has broken his power, and through the church, God displays that power. Now for us, obviously, look around, not very multicolored. And it's hard because I would love for us, of course, to be much more diverse. You don't want to force that, obviously. But we can, what we are in control of is an ecosystem where we are not treating each other according to earthly categories, where we love and honor each other and honor our neighbors and those around us through Jesus's eyes, not through the eyes of the world. I don't think racism is a besetting sin of Christ Church Mission. That's not what I'm saying. But we live in a world, of course, where that is very current. And so we want to be vigilant in the way that we maintain and love different people. Okay. I'm going to read a quote here. I think this just summarizes it so well. It's on page 3 of the bulletin. This, the church is central. How? Well, the churches Paul wrote to were, in most cases, small house churches, very insignificant groups by anyone's estimation. Yet he spoke of their multinational character and cosmic effect. He saw them as functional outposts of God's kingdom, as prototypes of God's end-time community, and as a witness to the powers. For most of us, the church is a place that puts on services. Somehow we must move beyond this and recover a sense of the importance of the church as the place where the purposes of God are embodied and the unity God seeks is practiced. That's a meaty quote. I don't know exactly what it all entails, but I'm going to continue to think about it. Okay. Grace, Christ, the church. Finally, suffering. Paul's been on this 12-verse detour about his life and ministry, and he concludes it in verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to lose heart because of my suffering for you, which is your glory. Now that verse, especially those final clauses, are very puzzling to commentators. One I read says, it contains a logic which we can hardly analyze. Because from a natural point of view, Paul's imprisonment and eventual execution were discouraging. they were setbacks to the gospel. And if you were a Gentile, your greatest champion of equality was in jail. And, you know, there was no, like, live streaming back then. By being in jail, Paul was effectively silenced. Yet Paul says, don't be discouraged. My sufferings for you are your glory. Elsewhere, in another letter written from prison, Paul says that my suffering is leading to your salvation. It's leading to your life. How so? How so? Or for Paul and for the Christian, suffering is a platform upon which the grace of God can be visibly, loudly proclaimed. When Christians suffer well, it serves as a notice to anyone watching that there is something or someone more worthy than physical or material comfort. In seminary, Meg and I attended a church called Shepherd's Heart. It served the homeless population of downtown Pittsburgh. The first floor was basically like a dormitory that housed homeless people, or they had some deal with the federal government where it was like a halfway house for prisoners. Second floor was an industrial kitchen, and they'd serve meals to the homeless every week. And the third floor was like a very traditional Anglican worship space, and they did very traditional worship with 200 homeless people. It was wild. It was led by a man, or is led by a man named Mike Werschmidt. Mike was a veteran himself. He's an Anglican priest, and he's given his life to serve the homeless in Pittsburgh. He has severe arthritis. All of his movements are strained. You can see him wince as he, you know, serves communion or prepares food for the homeless. And his life is devoid of many of the comforts that I myself find absolutely necessary for some form of happiness. But Mike has a sparkle in his eyes, and he radiates the kindness and compassion of Jesus. Being around him makes you know him, makes you love Jesus, and makes you want to follow Jesus closely. Now, if you talk to Mike about his life, it's hard. It's really hard. The people he serves do not get better. They're mean. They're not thankful. And his life, like I said, is just devoid of a lot of the material comforts that we take for granted. So I don't want to put him on this pedestal or make it seem like it's this glorious thing. It's not a glorious thing at all. It's messy and smells weird and hard. But his suffering is a platform upon which the grace of God is so visible. Maybe a better way to put it is the grace of God is so credible. You can really believe it when you see it lived out in that kind of life. His suffering leads to life for so many people. You know, we often think that it's answered prayers or it's miracles that make the best stories, and those do indeed make great stories. But suffering, faithfully suffering, can be just as powerful. Martin Luther talks about becoming a theologian of the cross. And what he means by that is recognizing that God is often, sometimes more often, present in places where life is falling apart, where we are discovering the limits of our power. Suffering can be a platform upon which the grace of God is visible and credible. It leads to glory. Okay, well, today we've talked about four things: grace, the church, suffering, and Christ. And let me just conclude by saying the obvious. All four of those things are not equal. Jesus is the center, and it's in Jesus that the grace of God is plausible. It's in Jesus and Jesus alone that suffering can lead to glory. You know, this isn't Friedrich Nietzsche. Suffering is not weakness leaving the body or whatever it is. Suffering is terrible, but in Jesus it can be redeemed. And then, maybe most importantly, it's really only in Jesus that the church becomes this attractive outpost of the kingdom. And it's as we're united to him as a community that we can start to embody the justice and kindness that I've tried to explain. So hold fast to Jesus. Hold fast to him. Suffering, grace, and the church make a lot more sense. Amen? Amanda is going to come up and lead us through a confession of faith. Why don't you come up, Amanda? Typically, we respond to the message with one of two things. We pray, or I like to do this thing, we call it the confession of faith. It's a way to remind ourselves who we are, whose we are, and where we're going. So let's stand.